As Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We do humbly and reverently bow before thee at this time, thankful for this privilege of meeting together again with a group of thy children. And we thank thee for the occasion where we may fellowship and have our minds renewed again with the wonderful words of life. Dear Father, we would ask thy special blessing upon this meeting, upon our dear brother Jennings, as he directs our mind unto thee and unto thy word. And pray that thou would anoint his heart and his lips, that he might say those things that are blessed to thee and strengthening and upbuilding to our faith. And we pray a like blessing upon the gatherings of all of thy people everywhere, and upon all those who love thee supremely, and given their lives unto thee in wholehearted consecration. We thank thee for the vision of the kingdom. We do pray earnestly for a speedy establishment of it. And also we pray for faith and patience that we might wait for thine appointed hour. Forgive us for our shortcomings and for those things that thou seest amiss in us. And help us now to remove the earthly mundane thoughts that we might receive the blessing and the message that has been prepared for us. And we ask these things with the forgiveness of our shortcomings, giving thee our thanks and praise, in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.
In opening, I'm very sorry that I forgot to include Canada. I mentioned that there were many brethren from the United States, all over the United States present, and I forgot to include Brother Jennings. Brother Jennings comes from Porcupine Plains, Saskatchewan. It's a joy to fellowship with the brethren up there in Canada. And so Brother Jennings can bring some of those joys to us at this time. He selected a very good subject. It is called to be saints. Brother Jennings.
Thank you, Brother George. Of course, this is my second time here at Phoenix, and of course, I'm enjoying it once again with you dear ones here. I bring you the love and greetings from your brethren at Porcupine Plain, where they all asked me to bring their love to you here. Also from my dear wife, Sister Mildred, who was unable to be with me at this time. I also would like to invite any of you who to our convention. We've decided to have our convention on May the 20th and 21st of 1972 at Porcupine Plain. And I'm sure we'd just love to see you all there if you'd like to come up that way. I mean, it won't be cold there and there won't be any snow and it won't be 40 below zero, so I can rest assured you'll have a warm reception. Taken as my subject, call to be saints. Taken as my text from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Many people consider that a saint is one who during his lifetime has been separate from the world and its affairs by shutting himself away in some kind of a monastery or, for instance, like a monk or an abbot. They think that he has to live a life of holiness by spending his time in meditation, prayer, and also penances. Then after his death, after spending a number of years in purgatory, and later he is canonized by the church with much pomp and splendor and placed in her calendar of saints as a full-fledged saint. This is really ridiculous and absurd. This is really what a farce this is. Of course, I myself believed this for many years until the kindness of my Heavenly Father showed me otherwise. In the scripture, the word saint means one who becomes consecrated and dedicated to do the will of God. to live a life of holiness, purity, goodness, separated or set apart from the world, not by means of isolating himself from his brethren, but providing things honest in the sight of all men. He comes into contact with his fellows by using the world, but not abusing it. He is separated or set apart in mind and heart from the worldly hopes, ambitions, and desires. He is created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that they should walk in them. So our text is addressed to them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You will notice in our text that the words "to be" are in italics. But while supplied by the translators, they serve to bring out the thought of the Apostle Paul in this case. We do not think that the Corinthians were called or designated saints by their friends, but that they were called for the purpose of being saints, called with a view to become saints and constituted holy ones. I've broken down this talk into seven categories as follows. 1, the call class. 2, its limitations. 3, its manner. 4, chosen. 5, holiness. 6, conditions. And 7, concluding thoughts. First of all, we will deal with the call class. One of the prominent thoughts suggested by our text is that this class is called. They do not enter this class because they have some right to do so. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, we read, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that was called of God, as was Aaron." Here the Apostle Paul is most emphatic along these lines. This is true even in respect to the head of this saintly class, for we read in the same chapter, verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Here we have a great and important lesson of humility, which is brought to our attention in connection with the saintly class. Secondly, its limitations. In Acts 2, verse 39, we read, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Here the Apostle Peter shows us very definitely that this call has limitations. It is not intended for everyone, but only for a very special class. He also indicates that this call of God consists of an invitation proclaimed with a view of inviting attention on the part of those for whom it was designated, and that God foreknew these called ones as a certain fixed limited number of 144,000 saints who would be associated with Christ as joint heirs in the glory of the kingdom, and that he predestinated that standard of character that must be attained by each one who would obtain the inheritance promised. In Romans 8:29 we read, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The word "call" as used in Acts 2:39 signifies to call toward oneself, to summon or invite. And it must be remembered that sinners are not called of God or invited to be saints. God commands sinners to repent from their wicked works and condition and believe in him, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:25, saying, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." This command to repent, announced in the gospel, influences only those who are scripturally designated as having an ear to hear. Those who, like the Apostle Paul and others, of the Jewish nation, and we read in Romans 7, verse 22, delight in the law of God after the inward man. And like Cornelius and the Gentiles, as it is written in Acts 7, 17, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him. Those in whom the remnant of the image of God given to Adam asserts itself strongly, crying out against the evil, iniquity, and sin in themselves and their surroundings, and longings to come into harmony with the great God and his righteousness, which they realize is higher and better than themselves. The scriptures assure us in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 9, that God is not far from those who long after him and seek to know him. In Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as to be of a contrite spirit. A broken heart is one which has much sorrow, disappointment, grief, etc., resulting from blasted hopes, afflictions, bereavements, etc., and constitutes a condition favorable to the consolation and comfort offered in the gospel peace. Unless a broken heart be accompanied by a contrite spirit, a desired result would not be forthcoming, for there is sorrow of this world which worketh death. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The mind, therefore, of individuals who are properly exercised by afflictions, grief, etc., is in that suitable, humble condition which, when brought in contact with the command to repent, realize that they are children of wrath, even as others, and a contrite heart or an honest heart enables them to acknowledge the truth of the gospel proposition recognized by the humble mind resulting in the hearing. So we can say that the necessary elements of the hearing ear are 1, humility of mind, and 2, honesty of heart. Those who are drawn to our Lord by the ministry of the word are justified by faith and have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those having put God away from their hearts are enemies in their minds by wicked works. They are enemies because of ignorance and having been born into this world in a condition of alienation. Later, when having come to be able to accept the gospel, they repent and believe and enjoy a condition of justification, to fellowship with God very similar to that enjoyed by Abraham, who believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Another example is the condition experienced by the disciples previous to the death and resurrection of our Lord. Not a justification to life rights, because such could not be experienced until the ransom price had been laid down at Calvary. An appropriation of the merit made to justice on behalf of believers. But, as our Lord said to the disciples, before they were baptized with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it is written in John 15, 14 to 15, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Brother Kindig brought this out in the last talk. These are now the right kind of candidates to be called or invited to an audience with our Heavenly Father, to enter into his courts and draw near to him. Thirdly, the manner of the call. There has been much confusion concerning the manner of the call in which God calls his saints. Many have got the false idea that God infuses some sort of spirit essence called faith into this person or persons, and that person or persons whom he elects to salvation. They think that Christ makes him by the power of his Holy Spirit to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. This is certainly a false idea. The Scriptures tell us an entirely different story. The Scriptures state that God exercises His pleasure in extending the call by causing it to be proclaimed in whatever locality or place and whatever time that He might please. The matter of answering the call and receiving the blessings to be derived therefrom is in the hands or will of each one who hears the call, to be acted upon or rejected as he may see fit. The chief agency used in extending this call, of course, is the Bible. And the method used is made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, saying, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as the apostle says, it is by the word that God is pleased to call you. Fourthly, chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. The calling of God consists of His invitation to approach unto Him. But this does not mean that all who are called will be chosen by the great King. The word chosen means to select, and is variously rendered make choice, choose out, chosen, elect, selection, and election. In Psalm 65, verse 4, it is written, Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. The best way, perhaps, is to refer to the customs which prevail even today in Eastern countries. There no one can be admitted in the presence of a king or a sultan or any such like in these Eastern countries without bringing a gift. That's the first thing you've got to bring is a gift, because none are permitted to come in any dress that is not supplied from the royal wardrobe. Even visitors to these countries are obliged to comply with these customs of the East. Now, a king would be highly offended or highly affronted if any presented themselves before him without these marks, without his marks of his liberality. It is also customary for persons desiring an audience with a king not to go to him first, but to find out the head servant or steward, secure his interest by a gift or such like, then find out from him the disposition or views of his master so as to know what to expect. In other words, you can be prepared. If such reverence and carefulness must be exercised in obtaining an audience with an earthly king, how much more reverence, humility, and carefulness should be approaching our Heavenly Father? We can only do this through Christ and obtain the royal robe of righteousness provided in Him. We are to seek instruction regarding the appointed means of approach to the Heavenly Father and the proper way of conducting oneself in His presence. As the Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 27 to 29, All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he too, whomsoever the Son will reveal him, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Our Lord instructs such who come unto Him concerning the calling or invitation extended by the Heavenly Father to come into His courts, to have fellowship with Him, to become an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. In Psalm 96, verse 8, the psalmist exhorts us to give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come unto the courts. Yes, my dear friends, we cannot approach the heavenly king, without bringing an offering must consist of the best they have in their bodies, their lives, their hopes, their all. All they are now to hope for. We must present our bodies a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. The best thing we have in being imperfect require that we need the imputation of the merit of the perfect sacrifice offered by our Lord, who as our advocate makes up for our deficiencies, having applied his merit to justice on behalf of this saintly class. When we as individuals by consecration become members of this class, we become members of the great high priest under his robe, under his merit. We consecrate ourselves when our sacrifice takes place. The personal offering of the high priest, that's Christ, having been accepted, we are counted in as a part of his sacrifice and are accepted as his members and his under priests. From that time on, as his members, we have participation with him in everything, sacrificially and otherwise. Our individuality as human beings is lost as we become members of the great high priest and take his name. In Psalm 32, verse 1 to 2, we read, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Isn't this a beautiful description by the psalmist? Yes. These, therefore, are now in Christ. And as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. These are begotten of the Spirit to a newness of life, are chosen, that is, elected, unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. They are now vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. Those begotten of the Spirit are invited into the court of the Lord. They come into the holy place or heavenly condition of spirit begetting. In Psalm 65, verse 4, we read, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." Fifthly, holiness. The standard set before us, especially these called ones and chosen one, is a high one, a perfect standard of holiness. So we read in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 to 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now the question often is asked, does God expect these new creatures to be perfect in every respect, in thought, word, and deed? And if so, how can imperfect human beings ever expect to obtain the glorious inheritance promised? The Apostle John answered this question most beautifully in 1 John 1, verse 8, saying, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." No, dear brethren, perfection is not obtained in the flesh. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verse 18 writes, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." The Lord knew this well, and though giving us a perfect standard for our minds and hearts unto which we must attain, yet, as concerns our bodies, we are admonished in Hebrews 12, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." The new creature, that is, the new will, is and must be perfect, pure, holy, because it is begotten of God and it sinneth not, 1 John 3:9. It cannot willingly practice sin, but the mortal body through which it operates, still weak, still imperfect, blemished, strives to fulfill its lusts and desires, which causes a warfare to go on, requiring the new creatures to fight a good fight, a successful fight against the word, the world, the flesh and the devil, to keep the body under. But as the new creature is responsible for the acts, etc., of the old, it requires a robe of Christ's righteousness as a constant cover for it. It requires Christ's continued advocacy before the throne of grace again and again to obtain forgiveness for the wrongdoings of the mortal body. By this God has arranged that, and as it says in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These sins are due to the weakness and imperfections of the flesh and not sins of the new creature in the strict sense, except that the new creature is chargeable with the sins of the earthen vessel, owing to the lack of proper watchfulness and care in not keeping the body under. Why has God arranged it this way? The only logical answer that could be given is that God, being perfect, could not give us anything but a perfect standard. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul gives us an answer to this, saying, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. Some may say, have we not been called of God? Have we not been accepted or chosen by him and begotten with his Holy Spirit? What more is to be done? The obvious answer would be much more. In 2 Peter 1, verse 10, the apostle exhorts us, saying, wherefore ye rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling, that is your invitation, and election, that's your choosing, sure. In Revelation 17, verse 14, we read, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Here John tells us of the glorious inheritance which will be only given to the called and the chosen and the faithful. Again in Revelation 2, verse 10, he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. There is much to be done after we are called and chosen. We are only beginning to run the race to attain the mark for the prize of our high calling. And in running this race, we need to look unto him who is the author and finisher of our faith. His character constitutes the mark which we must attain. His mind, which is a sound mind, a holy mind, a perfect mind, must be in us if we expect to share in the glories promised. In Philippians 2:5 we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word mind in this case means to exercise the mind, that is, to entertain or have a sentiment of opinion, to be mentally disposed more or less earnestly in a certain direction. In other words, let this inclination of mind or disposition be in you. Be mentally inclined to spiritual things. The same meaning is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, incline your minds to things above. This we would term a willing mind. 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. The mind of the natural man is that which thinks, determines, wills, receives impressions from without through the medium of the five senses, reasons upon them, classifies them. It is the intellect or understanding faculty as distinguished from the feelings, that is, the art and the will. The soul, through the mind, is said to experience fear, apprehension, dread, abhorrence, turmoil, grief, etc., and also feels anger, hatred, resentment, or peace, and calmness. Sometimes even the mind gets fogged up. In the natural man, the mind is unsound, also unbalanced, ruled over and controlled by the sinful passions of the old man. This brought out beautifully by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:5, and we read, For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In the process of thought, the mind passes through three stages. One, reasoning upon the knowledge received from without and taken in or understood by the intellect. Two, inclination towards a certain conclusion of, or course of action desired by the affections. And three, decision or determination, the making up of the mind, forming an opinion, or arriving at a conclusion represented in the will. So, the mind of an intelligent being brought into contact with the message of the gospel call or invitation does the following. One, reasons upon it. Two, inclines towards it favorably. And three, decides, wills to commit his way unto the Lord and submit the will of God. By his obedience to the word of truth, he is begotten of the Spirit. He is renewed in his will or the spirit of his mind by the exercise of belief and trust. The foundation of faith is established, and the individual now has a spirit of sound mind. We should remember that the spirit of sound mind is not a sound mind itself. It is only the beginning of a perfect mind. It consists of the desire, determination, and will to obtain a perfect mind. The race set before us is the purpose of attaining the mark, a sound mind. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:7 tells us about this, saying, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober," that is, sound-minded, "and watch unto prayer." The same thought is conveyed in Romans 12:3, where the Apostle Paul tells us to think soberly, in other words, with a sound mind. How then is the sound mind or mind of Christ to be obtained? The Apostle Peter answers this question in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8, saying, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." These things constitute a sound mind, the mind of Christ, and whoever has added these qualities to his faith will attain the mark of the prize. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 brings this to our attention, saying, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life." At the time of our consecration, we are begotten of the Spirit, receiving the Spirit of a sound mind. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A crown of life is set apart for us. We begin to run the race toward the mark. The sealing of the Spirit commences, and from this time on, the impress of the Spirit of Christ. His sound mind, holy mind, is being deepened in us, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Until it takes full possession of us, we become filled with the Spirit. And we read in Ephesians 5, verse 15 to 20, we read, "See them that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, not understanding that the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now a sound mind, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 tells us, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, the crown of life previously set apart for us to be laid up, reserved in heaven, as it is written in 1 Peter 1, 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have now obtained the mark by the additions of the qualities mentioned by Peter. The sealing of the Spirit is completed, just like the sealing of a legal document." Just like when you put a seal on it, with a little bit of wax or something, then it's sealed. But this is the same idea. And sixth, the conditions of the call in 1 Peter 2:21. "For hereunto ye are called, because Christ is an example that ye should follow in his steps." And then again in Romans 8:17, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." These are the conditions of the call, that we should suffer with him and follow in his steps. When do we begin to fulfill these conditions? At our consecration? No. It is at the time you reach the mark of perfect love and attain a sound mind that we begin to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus and suffer as a Christian. It may be asked, do we not suffer as Christians before we reach the mark? Do not the consecrated suffer many times the persecutions and contempt of their relatives and friends and so forth? And is this not suffering with Christ as a Christian? It is quite true that suffering is experienced in this way by many working, by many following their consecration, and therefore they having reached the mark.
How much more time do I have?
We also should agree that God has set a mark or standard of character unto which all must attain before they can be counted worthy of the prize. The promise is to those who suffer with him, they shall also reign with him. So, then any suffering done previous to attaining the mark is suffering for Christ, not suffering with him. This will not entitle any of us to a crown without having attained the mark first. This is the difference. The Apostle Paul gives a wonderful explanation in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Even though one may be consecrated and giveth humanity to be burned by afflictions and sufferings, yet if the standard of love is not reached, it will count for not anything." It is only when we reach the mark that we can say we are suffering with him. It is only when we have learned to glory in tribulation and find commands not grievous that we can say that the love of God is being perfected. And in 1 John 2:5 we read, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love and God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Love is unselfish and was exemplified in our Lord by his willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. And one final scripture in 1 Peter 4:1, "For as much when as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh has ceased from sin." I can see I'll have to close, so I'll have to omit the conclusion of it. So I'll just read one more verse, and from Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 24. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Jennings. What a privilege it is to be called to the high calling. Shall we close by singing number 192, Dead to the World? Shall we sing the first three verses and the last? The first three and the last of 192.
Not to ourselves again, not to the flesh we live, not to the world henceforth shall we our strength, our being give. The time passed of our lives suffice to have wrought the fleshly will, which only ill has to us ever brought. No truce with vanity or this world's idle show, lust of the flesh and I, your pride of life we shall not know. Like him we then shall be transformed and glorified, for we shall see him as he is, and in his light abide.
Dear loving and kind Heavenly Father, as we come before thy throne at this time, we offer thy thanks that we have been called as saints, and we also ask a blessing upon further sessions of this convention, that we may continue to partake at thy table. And we ask forgiveness of where we have come short. In this we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.